Shalom, shalom, and welcome to Beit Ariel. We're always striving to glorify the name of our God and always seeking His will through the Word, through prayers. You know, I'm very excited about today's study on Leviticus, for it will bring us to consider our God's Kodesh and Kavod, or if you want, Kadosh and Kavod, that is His holiness and glory, through which He manifests Himself. One flows from the other, and this is and changing essence of the Lord is constantly seen through the stories and the events we read in the passages of our scriptures. So the section of the book will bring us even closer in knowing and discovering more of Him. Now, before we go to the message itself, I want to share with you some news from the Middle East, where things continue to move and shake us into realizing we are drawing closer to the very end of days. I will begin by quoting a statement from the Israel Finance Minister, Lieberman, which he gave a couple of days ago. That is what he said. He says, confrontation with Iran is only a matter of time and not a lot of time. As Lieberman sees it, war with Iran is very close. And why should this statement come from the finance minister? Because it costs money to make war. So on October 19th, this past Tuesday, the Knesset approved a budget of $1.5 billion for a potential strike on Iran. For this part, the military chief, Kohavi, ordered the Air Force to intensely drill for this very possible attack on Iran. So you know what? They are preparing for war. And you know what? It is a major war, this one. Iran continually voices its desire to annihilate Israel. And so in response to this threat, Israel proposes a strike on Iran before this country develops its nuclear weaponry. So Iran has also begun its own Air Force drill across the country this past Thursday. There were massive exercises in air defense with bomber jet fighters and also attack drones using heavy weapons, including laser-guided missiles. Furthermore, Israel is not alone. This is so interesting. Seven nations are holding war exercises with her. Who are these nations? Germany, Italy, Britain, France, India, Greece, and the US. They say that this is the largest and most advanced aerial exercise ever held in the Jewish state. Sounds like the War of Gog and Magog, doesn't it? It sounds like they are preparing for it. Again, all of this should not surprise the Bible believer, for this conflict was prophesied some 2,500 years ago in the account of this War of Gog and Magog, the one which precedes the Armageddon, the one of Armageddon. With this type of statement coming from Israel's leader, we can see that we are, again, awfully close. And there is something unique that stands out about the country of Iran again. It is the only one in the account of the War of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 that is directly named. For the other names mentioned of countries, we had to search in history to accurately identify them. However, the name Persia is easily identifiable. It was, again, to remind you, just in 1932, where Persia had its name changed to Iran. Why is there such clarity in identifying Iran? Perhaps because Iran is foremost in their overtly, and they are overtly anti-Semitic and anti-Israel. Yet, look at the statistics. Iran is 79 times bigger than Israel. The miracle is not so much in the survival of Israel anymore. It is in her enemies' non-stop persistence in trying to wipe her out. The origin that is spiritual, I believe. It is demonic. Again, these events and realities not only tell us that the rapture is closer than ever before, but it encourages us to rejoice, for soon we will be at His side. Amen. Let us then pray for and keep our eyes on Israel, which is the center point of end time prophecies. It will happen in this, all will happen in this small piece of land, as prophecies tell us. Now, before we look into the book of Leviticus, as it is our tradition, let us bless our children. If you have your children with you, put your hands upon them. Bring them close to you. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Heavenly Father, we are here today with open hands and open hearts, lifting them up, our children up to you, so that you guide them, strengthen them, and protect them. Help them to come to you for guidance, provision, and protection. May nothing separate them from you. Teach them how to choose only your way, so each step will lead them closer to you. And so we say like David, blessed be the Lord because he has heard the voice of our supplication. Blessed be the Lord for he has shown up us his marvelous kindness. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation, B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. So let's open our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10. There are two great elements in there we're about to learn in the work that we do for God. In the event surrounding the four children of Aaron, these four priests we saw last week, we see both God's hand, that is God's wrath, and his great forgiveness. The first two priests, the two eldest sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, were suddenly struck down by fire from the Lord because they had brought what the Bible calls strange fire in the place of God. The act reflected their tinted and seared hearts. The second pair of priests, the two younger brothers, Eleazar and Ithamar, made an obvious mistake in their offering, but these were not struck down with fire, for it seems God saw and knew their heart to be sincere and overlooked their errors. This is what God seeks in his servants, a heartfelt and genuine spirit which covers a multitude of errors. But what was the great point of division between the two pair of priests? How does a sincere heart differ from another which seeks only its own good? The Lord himself expresses it clearly in this text of chapter 10. Look at verse 3, the first part. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified.' This is what the Lord requires of his servants who come near him." That is basically all believers today. Not only because we are now called priests, but because we pray. We speak to him. We daily and many times a day come near him, which is the Hebrew word karob, which speaks of a near and intimate closeness. In Aramaic, it became a word to describe a family member. Such is our relationship with God. He's our Father. We are close family with Him. What then is required from us? That we declare and reflect two things, holiness and glory. What is God's holiness and what is His glory? Holiness should not be counted as an attribute of God. It is more than that. Holiness defines His essence. It is from His holiness where all other attributes flow from, like the six basic colors contained in that one color, white. Take a beam of white. It contains red, orange, yellow, green, blue, and violet. Even though you may only see white, this reflection from the white, from the essence of holiness, is theologically called the glory of God. From His holiness flows His glory, and this glory is the visible and tangible part of the holiness of God. The word holiness, kadosh, speaks of what is sacred, separated, pure, as is the Lord. While the glory, kavod, speaks of what is heavenly, rich, and honorable, so are the manifestations of God. It's been well said that God's holiness is His hidden, concealed glory. But His glory is His holiness revealed. This is how Moses summed up for us what the Lord desires from His workers. We are to treat God as holy, so that we may reflect His glory to others. Isn't this what the angels, by the way, are constantly doing up in heaven as they continually explore and discover more of who God is? As they say in heaven, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The whole earth is full of what? His glory. Here we have both his holiness and glory. Notice his being holy is three times repeated, reflecting his triune nature, as it is manifested through the Father, through the Messiah, the Son of Man, and through the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. As God reveals himself continually in heaven, these angels are always in awe. And who are, by the way, these angels that Isaiah saw? Do you know how they call them? The seraphim, from the word saraf, meaning to burn. So seraphim translate into something like the burning ones, the burning desire to know more and more about their Creator and to declare him always. This is the result, by the way, of knowing God. You want to know more and more, and you want to declare him to everyone. But what is the greatest revelation of God's holiness? Do you know? It's Yeshua himself, Jesus the Messiah. Today, when the Lord says to treat him as holy and to declaring his glory, it translates in declaring Yeshua as the Messiah. What are then the modern, we are, that is, the modern day priests to God? This is what we ought, of course, to do. That Yeshua is the glory of God has been told so many times in the New Testament. There's one verse, if you notice, we've quoted a few times already in our study of Leviticus. This is John 1:14. But see how it also describes the presence of Yeshua. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So then here we have the Word which is God, the Word which in verse 1 now dwelt among us. We remember the word dwelt in Greek, skino, is a borrowed Hebrew word, mishkan. The word mishkan is the tabernacle in Leviticus where God dwelt. So then God in these last days, as the book of Hebrews tells us, has come into the flesh and revealed his glory in the Messiah. In Yeshua then is seen the glory of God. Yes, Jesus is God's glorious presence, adapted to our level of understanding so that we might appreciate his presence as much as possible. Yeshua clearly said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." John 14:9, that is. "I and the Father are echad." "I and the Father are one," he says in John 10:20. "He is the radiance," it says in Hebrews 1:3, "the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." What is the radiance, by the way? This is an exclusive word in the Bible, and no wonder, because Yeshua is an exclusive being. This word does not mean that Jesus is a mere reflection of God, but he is himself the source of light, the very glory and essence of God. It was Lactantius, a believer from the second century who was known to oppose polytheism, describes well this word for us. He explains that the radiance as a ray coming directly from the sun. A ray is not a reflection of the sun, but a direct light from the source. So is Yeshua. They are both one. This is the holiness of God, Moses pointed to, which his nephews, Nadab and Abihu, missed out. And the question is, how could we today not fall into the same mode of thinking and miss out on exalting God and his holiness in reflecting his glory? Now, we will not be struck, of course, by fire if we don't, but we will surely miss out on so many blessings if we don't. But how can we always declare the glory of God? That's the question. The law is given for this purpose, to train us. There is another verse which stands on top of all the law, if you want, that is about to be expounded. It is in verse 10 of the same chapter 10, where we learn how to train ourselves for this great task. See Leviticus 10:10. "So as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the clean and the unclean." In those two sets of words, holy and profane, unclean and clean, we can see the great division in our world, the division we often forget. Let's look at the word profane. This is an easy word in Hebrew, whole. It describes what is common, what is mundane, ordinary, as if there's something that the believer in Yeshua, that is absolutely not. And this word is not necessarily evil, by the way. It can look good. And sometimes it is used for good things. The word hold is used in the prophecy of Ezekiel when speaking about the messianic Jerusalem to differentiate the place of the temple from the place where the general population lived. Ezekiel 48:15. The word is used there in a positive sense. But when hold is used in the law, it describes what is not proper for religious worship. Because God wants our full heart. It is that word we differentiate what is sacred from what is worldly. Two different things. This is what we're called to distinguish in our everyday life. This is why I believe God gave the law to the Jewish people, so they would do that at the end. And what about the clean and the unclean? What does it mean? Again, this is a loose translation, for when we speak of the opposite of clean, we think of dirty. But the words go way beyond that. Clean, tahir, means to be pure, ceremonially pure. When one is clean, one is seen as separate and mixed, ready to glorify the Lord. And clean, tame, describes a polluted subject, one who is contaminated and thus not able to do any work for God. It is the same idea for the word profane. These three words, profane, clean, and unclean, see the individual in the midst of the world of good and evil, striving toward that first word and what we're desiring to become, that is holy. What we learn here, by the way, is that a believer is always called to make a distinction, a difference between the world outside and the word of God. Let us remember that at creation, God separated the light from the darkness, Genesis 1:4. He did not eradicate the darkness, not just yet. Man was to live in the midst of both and make that distinction. The other law then that we're about to be given, these are given to the people of Israel, especially as opposed to priestly laws, beginning in Leviticus 11. They will help us and train us to always make that distinction. As Yeshua spoke, if you remember when he spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus, he used very powerful words in Acts 26:18. He says, I'm going to send you to open their eyes, that is the people outside, so that they may turn from what? Darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. There's no middle point, by the way. Here, this darkness and light are explained as being Satan and God. Again, this is what we're called to distinguish and to proclaim what is holy and what is not. This is what is at the core, I believe, in those laws, in the Mosaic law. Now, to sum up this first part of Leviticus, let us remember Leviticus 10:10. Easy to recall, right? 10:10. Every time you feel you are pulled to the darkest side, remember the 10:10 concept, okay? To separate the holy and the profane, the clean and the unclean. When you do this, I'm telling you, you're in a win-win decision. 10, by the way, is the number of the perfection of divine order. This is what we need in our lives, right? Now let us turn to Leviticus 11. We're going to put all this into practice. Leviticus 11, this is, I want to tell you, when the fun part begins. The laws we're about to look into are not always clear. In fact, seldom are they very clear. We are to approach them like a child. When he doesn't fully understand the rules, he knows that these rules are best for him, and so he follows them. Let's be like this child. So in reading and studying these laws, I want to tell you, they will train us to have a more critical and discerning spirit, so we can probably, or most properly, that is, test all things. Let us now move with the first sets of laws given to the people of Israel. Let us move to the kasher section of Leviticus. By the way, is it kasher or kosher? What do you say? Kosher is derived from the Hebrew word kasher, which means pure, proper. It is found, by the way, in Esther 8:5. It's translated as proper, but both are good, whatever you say. So what is kosher? What does it mean? If you go to a Jewish area in Montreal, for instance, and enter a grocery store like IGA or Provigo, you would have a kosher section where foods that are certified as kosher there are sold. you will see the sign MK for Montreal Kosher, and you have other signs as well. Kasher is also a way of living, and is seen in Orthodox Jewish homes. These usually are characterized by the foods they eat and the way things are prepared as well. For instance, for those following kosher laws, all animals are killed by a shochet, that is, one who is certified by the religious leaders to be able to kill these animals. The shochet uses the sharpest possible knife and kills the animals in a way which causes the least amount of pain. And because of the commands in the law, the blood is let out and spilled to the ground. As we have seen in Leviticus 3:17, it is a perpetual status throughout your generation. You shall not eat any fat or any blood. But what are the animals to eat and what are the animals not to eat? That is what Leviticus 11 is about to tell us. This is how verses 1 and 2 reads. So the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth." It is the first time in Leviticus where both Moses and Aaron are addressed together. Before, it was only Moses. Then once, after the death of Aaron's two sons, God spoke to Aaron for the first time as a way of showing him his love for him. Now that Aaron has been anointed, okay, he is included, for he becomes the main teacher and mediator of Israel. He is the high priest. So what was the high priest called to teach? One of the matters was the distinction between the foods they were to eat and those they were not allowed to eat. So in this chapter 11, the animal world is separated into five divisions: the land animals, the fish, the birds, the flying insects, and the land swarmers. All this is there and occupies the 47 verses that we have in this chapter with many repetitions. But the laws in chapter 11 are not only about food to eat. This chapter speaks further about the dishes, the vessels that we use or they use to eat the food, and how they could be affected and impure if they use dishes for not pure animals. It also speaks of the wood they use, the leather and the cloth they wore, and how they could be affected by the animals they used. Now we remember that every word of God is inspired. Even Leviticus 11, what then are we going to do with this? How does this speak to us today? Let us ask first a few questions that will help us to understand these great laws. They are indeed great because at first reading, I want to tell you, it may be very painful to read through the 47 verses. But it then becomes a blessing to read, right, after you understand what actually the idea is there. So let us begin with the food. The first question we ask is, why were the Israelites allowed to eat only certain animals? Let me tell you that the reason behind this law is simply not given in the scriptures. Why this animal and one, not the other one, we're not told. However, if you said that it is because of hygiene and health purpose, mazel tov to you, you are in the majority. But the majority is not always right. We, of all people, should know this, for only a minority in the world really believe in Jesus, right? We are the minority. So the idea behind the hygiene reason is fairly recent. It is attributed especially to Maimonides, a famous and influential rabbi from the 12th century who was a physician. He came out with a list of diseases that are caused by unkosher animals. But this idea was particularly refuted by another medieval rabbi, Abarbanel, in the 15th century, who reflect the general idea of all the other rabbis before. He summed it up for us. This is what he wrote. Why is eating all these animals forbidden in the first place? It cannot be for health reasons, since we see all the other people eating them without apparent risk to their health. And some animals that are actually poisonous to eat are not included in here, right? Actually, he's very right. Consider the last Olympics. If the majority was right in believing that these laws are primarily for health reasons, then we would have expected, that is, the Jews, to get all the gold medals. They only got a few, by the way. It is true that there are some diseases associated with the unclean animals, but there are others which are associated with clean ones as well. If both are not cooked properly, let's say, or left too long after they've been cooked. Most rabbinical commentaries do not explain why, for instance, the hoof has to be divided and why the food has to be ruminated, but the animal makes them kosher. That is the word, makes them kosher and unkosher. Furthermore, many of the animals listed in chapter 11 are not recognizable today. For instance, the rabbits mentioned in verse 6 cannot be the same as we know today, for today's rabbits do not chew the cud. Besides, about 40% of the birds mentioned we cannot recognize today from the original Hebrew language. However, there are some common denominators between them that we look into. Let us also consider that these laws were only, and this is important, given to Israel and not to the Gentile nations. While Noah knew how to make a distinction between clean and unclean animal, no dietary laws were given to him. God told them, Genesis 9:3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give you all to you as I gave the green plants. So if they were good for Noah and all other Gentiles, why are they no good for others today? Besides, we will see that in the new covenant, believers is free to eat what he wants. Now, besides the hygiene argument, others brought the cultic argument, saying that because these animals were worshipped by the Canaanites, they were forbidden for the Israelites. While this is true for some animals, it is also true that the Israelites did consume other types of animals which were worshipped and sacrificed by the Canaanites, just like the bull. Where then can we find the answer to our questions? Which was, let me remind you, why were the Israelites allowed to eat only certain animals and why the unclean animals had so much influence over the way they lived? In the overall, one will see that these laws had a purpose of isolating the Israelites from their neighbors, the Canaanites, until they will be well trained before they could go and proclaim the holiness and glory of God. It was like a training school for them. The Israelites were not to be separated because they were better. On the contrary, because they were the same, just like it is for the believers today. The Israelites were not to eat or fellowship with the idolatrous nations around them. They were to be trained before. Take, for instance, the laws formulated in such a way that the Israelites could not befriend at all any of the Canaanites. Leviticus 11:33 to 35, for instance, speaking of the meat of an animal that was not killed in the way the Mosaic law prescribed it, notably by letting the blood out before conception. This is what it says. Any earthen vessel into which any of them, that is, and kosher meat, falls, you shall break it, and whatever is in it shall be unclean. And whether it is an oven, it says, or cooking stove, it shall be shattered, for they are unclean. The words here are quite strong. First, they were to be broken in pieces, sabar, right? Why? Because it was porous and could not be properly cleansed. And if it is an oven, bigger, or a stove, it was to be smashed, natas, that means destroyed completely. This law made it impossible for the Israelites to go to their neighbors and eat, and even less to have fellowship with them. Whatever dishes these neighbors will serve their food in are here and kosher, for they were used to serve unclean animals. But this is the idea behind the Mosaic law, to learn to separate light and darkness. Again, the Israelites were not to be separated because they were better, but because they are the same, and in turn, this is very similar for modern-day believers. We're not better. If we fall the other side, we'll be like them. When speaking of the people of this world, Yeshua said in John 8:23, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." And so are his followers. That is, while being in this world, we ought to segregate somehow from the evil things, right? But also to bring in the good news. The Spirit of God puts it this way in 1 John 2:16. Do not love the world nor the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, The love of the Father is not in him. You see how strong this is? The love of the world is to partake in things that are not pleasing to God. However, it is not the world we ought to love, but the people in it. And there is nothing like the love of God to remind us how much we ourselves came out of the world and need to keep ourselves from it so that, of course, we can bring them in the kingdom of God. The separation between light and darkness was taught by Yeshua again. I want to bring you to Matthew 6:24. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. What is mammon? Mammon is an Aramaic word meaning wealth. The unhealthy wealth that is in the world, that the wealth that rusts and rots, as opposed to the wealth we invest in, that storehouse in heaven where no thief can break in or rob us. And so while we live here, we need to be that light of the world without being contaminated by the sins. Now, besides this difference, we can learn even more when looking at the animals which are forbidden. There are some things that are common between them, right? And that surely influences the reader when you read over and over these laws. Many of them are actually wild and cruel animals, that is the unkosher one, with paws that kill their prey. As for the flying animals, these will often eat their prey alive. This is in comparison to the kasher ones, which are for the most part gentle animals. Already we're given a sense of what is good, what is gentle, as the believer is asked to be in this world. Furthermore, concerning the family of reptiles, none of them are kosher. These are the ones which crawl on their belly. One cannot fail to remember the punishment given to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. When he stole in Genesis 3:14, on your belly you will go all the days of your life. Since no reasons are given, these thoughts rise when you read these texts. Now, by obeying these laws, day in and day out, one gets the idea of sanctification, of separation from what is not godly, and to something that is proper. So this idea of separation from evil is even in the very words chosen in the law, the Hebrew words. See verse 3, where the law of the land animal is given. It says, whatever divides the hoof, thus making split hoofs, and chew the cud among the animals that you may eat. Now, no reasons again are given for both the split hoofs and the chewing of the cud. Yet, the first split hoofs, that is the word, is repeated 7 times in this chapter. What then can we learn from it? See what the word means. Split, paras. Of course, it means to divide, but the word hoof, parsa, is from the above paras, which means also to divide into. Divide, divide. This is what you get in reading this verse, this passage, over and over. Again, while we don't know why these laws are given, one thing is sure. We again have the idea of separation, paras, which is the overall teaching behind these laws. Furthermore, there's another idea that stems from comparing of them all, that of motion, as opposed to stagnation. These animals are divided into the way they move or they are stagnant. This we can see in the choice of fish. The only difference between those which could be eaten and those which are forbidden is that the clean ones must have fins and scales. Why? Fins and scales allow the fish not only to stay afloat, but to always swim, to advance, to be always closer to the source of oxygen above, as opposed to those which move quickly with their fins, etc. That is, we have those that are seemingly and are stagnant. See what the Lord says in verse 11, 12. He says, whatever in the water does not have fins or scales is abhorrent to you. But how are they abhorrent to us if some of them are eaten? When reading these particular laws again, we cannot but be influenced in going and moving and to avoid stagnation as to keep on working until he comes. We know that stagnation is the deadly enemy of morality, right? This has been said. It was Charles Rowrie who says stagnation is overcome only by pressing on, for there is no such thing on earth as a finished believer. We always ask and to move on. This is what the law brings out since no reasons are given. And have you noticed one of the insects which is kosher? One, the cricket. Why? Because of only one given reason. It jumps. It jumps. But all the other winged insects, which are four-footed, are detestable to the Lord, it says in verse 21 and 22. Just because it jumps, it is kosher. Again, we are brought to consider its constant movement, like one that is required for all believers. And there are great advantages, by the way, in having the crickets being kosher. First, do you remember who ate crickets? John the Baptist. Yes, he spent time in the desert. And you know, it's interesting that he also ate wild honey. Okay, that's Mark 1:6. How interesting that the Lord used two insects to feed John the Baptist. The bee, which is considered unclean, gave clean honey. As for the crickets, they must have been a kind of manna for many. You know, they are known to swarm in the millions and devastate the crops. But on the other hand, we can eat them. So good compensation. Gather them all and cook them, right? One last thing. The word chew in verse 3, also repeated seven times over and over. You know what the word in Hebrew is? It's olah. The same word as the burnt offering. It means to ascend, to offer to God. Cannot find a better word to remember to pray before you eat, at least, you know, if you're going to pull something out of it. The law then, while not always clear, was there to train and to prepare the individual to be able to reflect God's holiness in himself or herself being holy. This is the conclusion we see in verse 45. Look what the Lord says. The conclusion of these laws is, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." Why is he saying this after all this? The Lord separated the Israelites from the Egyptian and asked them to be holy as he is holy. In this concluding verse, we can see the separation and the demand for reflecting the holiness of God. In the same way, the believers are asked to separate themselves to what is unholy and always come close to God. The rest of the laws, I want to tell you, we're going to go through them. They're of the same kind. They not only remind us of who we are, but they contain some great, also humane and civilized concept. Let's also not forget that the Mosaic Law itself brought men and women back to the closer position to those created in the image of God, in the sense that with these laws, it automatically confirms a type of ownership of the people. In the law, God says, "I am the creator. They all belong to me. Man doesn't belong to no other man." And he puts especially woman in a very high pedestal. You know, we have just enough time to look at chapter 12. You know, it's a short chapter. 8 verses, which emphasizes this actually very point. Here again, some laws are given, these laws are given with no explanations. But there is something I want to tell you beautiful here. It is that one law that now brings us even closer to Yeshua, to the Messiah. It is the law of birth giving, which is directly linked with the birth of the Messiah. You know, after giving birth, these afterbirth purity laws somehow brings us from the first messianic prophecy. If you remember Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman to Yeshua's birth in the Gospel of Luke with Joseph and Miriam. It is from this text where in the Gospel we read of that 40 days after the birth, Miriam brought her son Yeshua to be dedicated to the temple. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 22 to 24. It brings us right to Leviticus. It says, "Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses that we just read, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male which opens the womb shall be called holy in the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons." These last words are taken directly from verse 8 of chapter 12, the last verse of this chapter. This verse tells us that Jesus comes from a very poor family. Why? Look what the verse says. "But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves and two young pigeons, one for the burnt offering and the other for the sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her." This verse again tells us that Jesus comes from a very poor family, just as it was prophesied already. We have seen in Isaiah, who when speaking of the Messiah, said that a shoot shall spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruits. A shoot is the Hebrew, really means a child who will be born. And the word branch is a stem, a shoot. This is how the first coming of the Messiah is. And so the Messiah came to Israel, not in the way they were expecting him to come, but rather he came from a poor family who could only afford 2 turtle doves and 2 pigeons. See that this offering, both the burnt offering it is and the sin offering, right? One is for the burnt offering, one for the sin offering. The burnt offering may have been for Miriam, for it was an offering dedicated and for the thanksgiving. And the other was a sin offering, perhaps for the child to be accepted into the fold of God. Of course, Yeshua did not need any sacrifice, for he was sinless. But as when he was baptized, he gave the reason. He says, permit it at this time, for it is the way it is fit to fulfill our righteousness. The next 2 chapters, by the way, 13 and 14, will speak even more of the Messiah. Now, to close, there's one thing which, in this chapter, which disturbed many people. Basically, what we're told is that when a woman gives birth, if it's a male, she's separated for 40 days. If it's a female, she should be separated for 80 days, double the time. Why do you think? Some have branded this part as a demeaning rule for women, as if it takes double the time for to be cleansed if you give birth to a female as opposed to a male. Let me tell you, not at all. If there's one thing that comes out of the Mosaic law again, is that the woman is put on a protective pedestal always, from beginning to the end. She is sheltered so much so that sometimes I wonder if the whole law was not designed to defend and safeguard her. What then could be behind this law of double time for female baby? Consider how at this time a woman was often really taken advantage of. The Mosaic law deals so much with this. Is it possible that this law in chapter 12 about the extended 40 and 80 days of separation was there not only to give her a break from the many tasks she was required to do, but also because she could bond with her newborn without anyone asking or bothering her, right? She was deemed uncommon, and that means don't come near me. Anybody who was deemed unclean, common, that means they had to be left alone. The law in Leviticus 12 could be read in the light of the virtuous woman. And I want to close with this in Proverbs 31. See how hard she's working. We're told that she looks for wool and flax and works with her hand in delight. We're told that she brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night. And surely while her husband sleeps, we're also told that she gives food to the household. Verse 16, she was a businesswoman. She considers the field and buys it. And from her earnings, she plants a vineyard. Verse 17, she gives herself and strength, okay, and make her arms strong. I want to tell you, this woman needs a break, especially when she gives birth. And so 40 days after she gives birth to a male, the message is further enhanced when she would have double that time, 80 days to rest if a female. Again, during this time, she's considered unapproachable. At the time of the Pharisees, by the way, she was told that she was to stay home and separated from everyone. Good. That was a good law. Like this, she could have a break. So since there are no explanation of these laws, and surely there are other deductions we can come up with, I love to stay with this one. So let's bow our head in prayer. I will pray an ancient prayer. Let us give praise to God on high. He is blessed and is to be blessed. For no one is like you, Lord. For you are great in holiness and doing wonderful things. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, the God who is great, powerful, and revered, the God most high, the Lord of heaven and earth, our shield and the shield of our fathers, the God who increases in our faith, our faithfulness. Blessed are you, O Lord, for you are the shield of Abraham and you are the shield of everyone who humbly comes to you with a repentant heart in order to treat you as holy and to glorify you to the people, as you spoke to Moses. For all these things, Lord, we praise you and we thank you that you reveal your feelings and emotion to us, your creation. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.